verses 1 through to 18. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now this section, as I said, is really a summing up of what the author of Hebrews, or the preacher in Hebrews, because I've argued that Hebrews is a sermon. It's a summing up of what he's been talking about from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 9. And this is one of the densest parts of Holy Scripture. It's not the easiest to always follow exactly what the author is saying, and you need to pay very, very careful attention. But the overall emphasis is very, very, very clear. And it is the doctrinal, theological assertion that we need a sacrifice to approach unto God. And that sacrifice is found in the death of a perfect, blameless victim, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to approach God but through Him and through His death. And that's crystal clear. There are details in this section that are not as clear. It's not always easy to understand exactly what he's doing. And some of that has to do with the way he's opening up Old Testament texts. But the thrust of the passage is very clear. And now he really sums this up in this section is before us. It's always very important, again, just to remind you, you'll probably think this is ad nauseum, but the whole of the Hebrews is an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. Which is, "Thou art a priest, you are a priest, after the order of Melchizedek, forever." And what does that mean? And this particular section is also concerned with opening up the meaning of the new covenant. And he quotes the new covenant, that passage from Jeremiah 31, at the end of this section. And if you go back, you look back into Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12, he has that long quote, one of the longest quotes, if not the longest quote, in the New Testament of an Old Testament text of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, that God is going to establish a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be an interior covenant. It's going to be established in the heart of the individuals who are in that covenant. And they shall all know the Lord, and God will forgive all their sins. So let's look then at Hebrews 10, and the section falls really into three or four sections. It depends on how you break it up. Verses 1 through 4 is the first. Verses 5 through 10 is the second. That's where he does introduce a new note. He looks at Psalm 40. And then Hebrews 10, 11, either to 14 or all the way down to 18. And as I said, this is a concluding note of that long section from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 9. And in verse 19, he'll now move in a different direction. He'll now move in the direction of exhortation, and we'll see something of that before we conclude. What function, verses 1 through 4, what function does the law have? What does the law, why did God give the law? Yeah, it's a foreshadowing of certain things that God is intending to deal with in the New Covenant period. And one of the critical things is to make us conscious of sin. The author is going to argue, and he argues very strongly, that the Old Testament laws regarding sacrifices, etc., have been abolished. Yeah, verse 9, for example, he abolishes all those Old Testament sacrifices. They've been done away with. And it would be very easy, though very wrong, for somebody to think, well, why on earth did God do it that way? Why didn't he just give the Lord Jesus Christ right at the beginning? You know, why all that long period of preparation? If these things didn't do the job, what's their purpose? Well, what their purpose was to drive it home into the consciousness of a nation that you don't just waltz into the presence of God. That's the common view in our culture. I suspect it's always been a common view. I can just go into God's presence anytime. Well, no, not the real God. That's some God you're making up in your own mind. It's the figment of your imagination. This is a holy God, and you approach him in a certain way. And that's drilled into the consciousness of Israel, the way of approach to God and the sacrifices that are necessary. And the reason being is that we have a critical flaw in our nature, which is we're sinners. And we're soiled, and we're filthy, and we're vile. And so we can't just walk into God's presence. Incidentally, you know, thinking about this, this is true of our culture today. You can't just drive up to Ottawa, you know, and you're driving by the Parliament buildings, and I think I'll just go and see Stephen Harper. You just can't do that. Or any of the significant dignitaries, quote, significant in quotes, functionaries in our culture. We know that there is a protocol of approach. I'm not sure how you would, I guess you'd have to contact the office of the Prime Minister, and you're going to have to give a pretty good reason, and you're going to have to be introduced. And you turn up looking a certain way, and you put on a certain type of clothing, etc. And we have it in our culture, still the remnants of this. In the ancient world, it was even more known. You don't just waltz into the presence of a king. If you do, you run the risk of being killed. You might be an assassin. And this idea of God as a holy king, therefore this whole idea of approach. But what's being drilled into the mind of Israel, which is preparatory for the period of the New Covenant, is the necessity of a way of approach. And the law then is a shadow. It's a forerunner of that which is to come, the good things that are to come. What can the law not do? What can the law not do? According to verse 1 there. Can't perfect you. It can't deal with the root problem. And notice what's critical in the mind of this author is, how can I draw near to God? And that runs, in some ways that runs all through this section. He's answering that question. How can I draw near and worship God properly? Not in some way of my own imagining, my own creating, but how can I draw near to God? And the Old Testament sacrifices cannot do it. Now, it raises a question, which I'm going to look at in a minute, which is, Did anybody in the Old Testament actually ever draw near to God? Those Old Testament sacrifices cannot enable you to draw near to God. Why? It goes on to tell you why in verses 2 to 3 and then verse 4. There are two real reasons that he spells out there. They don't put sin away. What actually do they do when it comes to sin? Yeah. Yeah, they in fact, instead of dealing with the problem with sin is the number of levels. But part of what he's dealing with here is the guilt and shame that arise from a consciousness of the fact you're a sinner. And our culture, which is in the process of moving away from this sort of framework that the Bible is laying out, tries to redefine sin. And no offense if you're deeply committed to that whole perspective we call green or environmentalism. But, I mean, sin is being redefined. You know, sin is messing up the environment. And Allison, at where she works part time now, at St. Joe's, was told recently that, and I'm not sure all the details of it, but that they would be monitoring any violations of, like if you put when you put your garbage out, and if you're not strict in terms of what goes into that green box and that blue box. And this comes to the notice of the authorities, that could be posted. And frankly, that's very disturbing to me, personally. I'm committed to green box, blue box, whatever box they want to put there. I mean, I think we do need to recycle. But the state has got no right dictating to us and saying, well, this is now a sin. That smacks of moving in an area of dictatorship. But anyway, that's off to the side. But what we're doing is we've redefined sin, and sin is violating these certain things. Men and women are guilty. There's a consciousness of sin, and they deal with that in a variety of ways. And one way our culture is trying to do it is redefine it. And that's what this author has. He's got a consciousness of sin. How then can I approach a holy God? How can I approach God? Well, the Old Testament sacrifices cannot do it because they're offered every year. And what they actually do, they don't deal with my sin. They just remind me, I'll have to do this again next year or next week or tomorrow. In fact, notice he says there, verse 4, it is impossible. You cannot get any stronger language. It is impossible for the blood of any animal to take away human sin. And the principle that lies behind this is really a life for a life. That which sins, namely human being, that's what must be punished, namely human being.
Law in verse 1, he's just talking about the sacrificial system then? Is that what he's talking about?
That's a big debate. And it's not easily answered, and I suspect if we opened it up, there might be some areas of disagreement among us. And I'm not afraid to go there. Oh no, that's fine. That's fine. That's fine. I mean, these things have to be talked about and reflected on. What he is definitely asserting is that the whole sacrificial system is at an end. Is the law, though, more than that? Is the law that he's thinking of the entire package of regulations in the Old Testament? And that's a broader question. Probably that's a question I don't want to get into right now, but it's a very important question. It does strike me that sometimes the debate about it, and this is I may be wrong on this, but the debate about it sometimes is more of a tempest in a teacup, because there is a lot of law like regulation in the New Testament, the commands in the New Testament. And so to be under grace does not mean we're free from commands. Usually the debate comes down to one issue, which is the observance of the fourth commandment. That's usually what the debate comes down to, which is the Sabbath. And that's where the heart of the disagreement often lies between Christians. But it's definitely the whole sacrificial system and all of those details. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why is it impossible?
Even the animals that are sacrificed are in the fallen world.
Okay, so the animals themselves are implicated in the fall. Part of it is also this principle of life for life. At the heart of it also is the fact that sin is not a cultic matter. It's not a matter of going through ritual. Sin's a moral issue. And those animals are not moral beings. And there has to be a moral being who dies in the place of moral beings who are culpable and sinful. But that does raise a larger question. Let me take you back to Leviticus 16:30. And if somebody could read this, Leviticus 16 and verse 30. This is talking about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement.
From that day, the priest will make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord.
How do you reconcile that with what Hebrews 10:4 said? Okay, so can you fill that out?
Well, Jesus made a sacrifice for the whole world. It's still us believing in that and our heart attitude towards Christ and loving Christ's sacrifice and loving Him, putting our trust in Him.
Okay. So the Old Testament sacrifices did work, and they were rooted in the heart attitude of the person who the sacrifices were being offered for. Everybody agree with that?
It's meant to look forward to the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ, just to remind the people. Later on in the passage it says to do this once a year for the atonement of the people. So it's a continual.
So the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament, did they have any efficacy? Did they work? Yeah. The sacrifices work in a symbolic fashion, and what's critical, obviously, is also the heart attitude. You can't go into the presence of God, and God condemns this again and again in the prophets, particularly Isaiah 1. You know, you come before me with all your sacrifices and you keep the Sabbath, but your heart's far from me. I don't want any of your sacrifices. Don't even appear before me. Because what you've got is this falling into this idea. I go through the cultic stuff, that's fine. I go through the externals and God accepts me. That's pagan. If you look at the pagan world, the Greek and Roman world particularly, what you have to do with regard to the gods, for instance, in your local city, let's say Burlington is a Greco-Roman city, and it has a local deity. And let's say it's the god Athena. And that's the local deity. Well, it's got a temple downtown Burlington. And your responsibility as a good civic duty, is to turn up at that temple once a year, or how many times they've designated, and you do the sacrifice. If you believe in the God, who cares? It's all external. And the danger of Israel, and the same is true of other ancient Near Eastern religions to a large degree, the danger of Israel was falling into that pagan thinking, and God is very critical of it. What's critical, as was mentioned, was the heart attitude. But how did that sacrifice work? The sacrifice didn't work in terms of the actual animal. The shedding of its blood was efficacious, but it was what it pointed forward to. And did anybody in the Old Testament draw near to God? Yes, they did. But it was based ultimately on this sacrifice. It's almost like the Lord Jesus Christ's cross casts a shadow back into the time of the Old Covenant. And it was because those things were a symbol of what was coming.
Just be good analogy or not, how the parents tell their kids you've got to come to church. The fact that they're sitting in church and really doesn't do anything other if their hearts are moved and that they worship God with their heart. So on the one hand, you lay down a rule for them, you've got to come to church, but that's not going to save them. It's not going to do anything unless their own hearts are involved.
Right. Yeah. It's the danger. The danger on that one side is that we go through the motions, therefore we think we're accepted for God. The reason we do that is because the church, when the church gathers, there is power, and the Spirit of God is there, and people are being exposed to the power of the Word of God. We trust that as a person comes into that confidence, God will work in their lives. Not that He can't work anywhere else. But there is a specialness about gathering together, and we'll see that the author actually says that.
I found it striking as you were speaking about what the Old Testament sacrifices do not do. I thought that that's precisely what Catholicism says their rituals do.
Yeah.
They impart grace regardless of the state of the heart.
Yeah.
It's amazing that that's not seen.
Part of that is, and it's interesting in Roman Catholicism, the whole development of the Mass happens around the 700s-800s, and they actually go back to the Old Testament because there are a lot of kings who are embracing Christianity, quote-unquote. How do I rule a kingdom? Well, they go back to the Old Testament as a model of how a godly king rules a kingdom. Once they're back in the Old Testament looking for models, the Old Testament also gives us models for worship. And they start to call the ministers priests. And they start down that road in thinking of all of this. And so the whole Old Testament gets transferred into the New. And you get the ritualism and so on. And you get in the Roman Catholic Church, this is a favorite text of the Reformers. There were two or three favorite books of the Reformers. They preached again and again and again. Romans and Hebrews. Why? Because this clearly indicates that the Roman Catholic concept of the Mass, where I re-sacrifice, if I'm a priest, I re-sacrifice Christ, is contradictory to the Word of God. It's been once, notice verse 10, once and for all. Now, the author goes on in verses 5 to 10 to quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, now, if you went back, let's go back to Psalm 40 just to very quickly, and notice when you're reading that text, who said this text? Psalm 40, verse 1. Sorry? Yeah, it's David. But led by the Spirit of God, the author of Hebrews can look back and actually say, David is speaking, he's the earthly author, but actually these words are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And The author sees in these verses that he quotes two types of sacrifices. Number one, there is the Old Testament sacrifices. Number two, there is the body that Christ would assume. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will. And what he's doing is he's contrasting the Old Testament sacrifices through the animals with the New Testament sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He abolishes the first, verse 9, in order to establish the second. And the entire sacrificial system has been abolished. Yeah, Romans 3:20 is even broader, because quite clearly then it's got to do with not simply the sacrificial law, it's got to do with everything. You know, not mixing certain types of cloth, not plowing with an oxen, and is an oxen a donkey? I forget the exact statement there. You have the host of the laws. None of those laws can make you right before God by simply keeping those laws. So that Romans is even broader, I think, than Hebrews. Is that... Yes. Yeah. Very clearly, in Romans, law brings us into condemnation. In Hebrews, I think, is adding something else here. For Hebrews, the law is a pattern of how we approach God. We need a sacrifice. We can't just come into the presence of God. So in Hebrews, the law has this function of showing us sin, but it's also got it's a teaching tool. It's teaching us about the nature of God and about us. Notice what the author emphasizes here, that verse 10, by that will, the will of Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is Christ gave himself, not simply his heart, but all that he was. He assumed a human body, and his sacrifice was the entirety of his being. He assumed a human body, a human spirit, a human soul, if you want to divide into three, or a human body and a human soul / spirit. But he assumed all that we are. And the divinity, it's a mistake to think the divinity took the place of the soul. He had all that you are as a human being, but there was the other component of his deity being fully present in that human person. And what he laid down was not simply the body. He laid down his soul and his spirit. The whole of the man was sacrificed. And that's what's understood there by the word of the body. It's once and for all. As the Roman Catholic view then is wrong. And the reformers were right to critique it. Their language is also right. It's really a derogation or a taking away from the glory of God. Because the glory of God is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, for instance, brings this out very clearly, that the death of the Lord Jesus is the glorification of Jesus. And they're taking away his glory by saying a priest can get up and re-sacrifice Christ. We don't need that. It's happened once for all. And all through time. In other words, the death of the cross is the turning point of history. After that death, everything's changed. Everything. Verses 11 now down to 14, or down to 18. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's driving home again the same point. The one little thing that he's adding here is stand. There are no chairs, if I recall correctly, there are no chairs in the temple. There's no place to sit. Definitely no place to sit for the priests. But Jesus is seated. Quite a contrast. You might think, oh, that's no big deal, but it's quite a big... His sitting down means it's finished. The work of sacrifice that enables us to go into the presence of God, it is finished. And he did it. We don't add to it. It's complete. He's not standing like the Old Testament priests. They have to stand daily to do the sacrifices to enable the people of Israel to have some approach to God. No, it's all over. He is seated. Notice verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. And it would be striking to anybody who knew anything about the furniture of the temple. There are no seats to sit. But he is seated in the heavenly temple, as it were. He's seated in the presence of God. That, by the way, tells us something awesome about our Lord. He is sitting at the right hand of God. He's not just a glorified human being or some sort of angelic being, but God himself. What's the Old Testament text he's thinking of here in Psalm... I've identified the book. Verse 12. What's the Old Testament text he's thinking of? What's the text we've been looking at? What's the I've already emphasized this. What is this whole sermon about? The exposition of what passage? Psalm 110. And where does this come in Psalm 110? Where does it come? Verse 1. And you need to know this verse. If you haven't memorized it, you need to memorize it. You need to memorize Psalm 110, in fact. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. That's the question Jesus asked the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees on the day on one of the days leading up to his death. Who is David speaking about? The Lord said to my Lord. And when the early church see the risen Christ, they know exactly what that text means. That text then is open to their eyes. And it's quoted again and again and again. You might want to do this. We don't have time to do it now, but you might want to run through all of the citations or allusions to Psalm 110, verse 1 in the New Testament. It is probably the most quoted or alluded to text. And it's right at the beginning of Hebrews, actually. Again, Hebrews 1, verse 3. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. When Christ, now act now to Hebrews 10 and 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And there are certain things that the Bible clearly indicates are going to happen in the future of this world. And there are many details we don't know. But this is one of those glorious assertions that every one of Christ's enemies will be subjugated to the rule of Christ. And that's encouraging to us because our main enemies are not, as our forebears in the faith thought, maybe in the 20th century, communism, nor is our main enemy Islam. Our main enemy is our sins. And they'll all be subjugated. And death. And he's going to rule. And whatever is, for instance, going to happen in the American election and whatever is going to happen in the United States in terms of the government of that nation, which is so intimately tied to our nation, I'm quite certain the Americans never give a
bat an eyelid when we're having an election. I'm not sure they could even name the prime minister. But where our fortunes are intimately tied to that great power to the south of us, the great hope we have, and it's a hope. It's not just a wish, and it's a hope that is rooted in reality, is that Jesus Christ is alive. He is at the right hand of the Father, and He is in the process of subjugating all things to Himself. We don't see that right now in all the details we would like, but that is happening. We do see it in conversions. And sometimes the unlikeliest people who God converts. I was at a series of meetings yesterday morning in Kamoka, near London. And there was a man there, and he came to me afterwards, and he was talking about his conversion. He was 40, and he'd never been to church once in his life. And he was describing how God saved him. And it's marvelous. You know, like, God is in the process of doing this. We see it happening in conversions. We'll see it more fully when He returns. He is coming back. And we, as Christians, I suspect probably there'll be a uniformity of agreement here on some of the details of that. You know, is there going to be a millennium? And what happens with the Jews? But be that as it may, we can disagree on those things. But to be a Christian is to believe He's coming back. He is going to be seen. And His kingdom will be established in this world. So this world's not going to get scrapped and we're all going to be in heaven. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And that's going to happen. And what it's rooted in is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He has dealt with sin, which is the great obstacle to the reign of God. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I put my laws on their hearts, I write them on their minds. Then He adds, I will remember the sins and the lawless deeds no more. He now quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34. This is the new covenant. This also bears witness to what God is doing. In the new covenant, God deals systematically and effectively with your sin as a blockage to your approach to God in the new covenant. And the new covenant then, which Jeremiah talks about, which he's quoted at length in Hebrews 8, that also proves his point, which is that death of Christ once for sins, which establishes the new covenant, is what now enables us to approach God. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, let me just read on very quickly down to verse 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. I'm going to expound this, Lord willing, in more detail next week, but the upshot of what He's been doing in all of chapter 7 to 10:18 is draw near. You can draw near to God. Notice it's not just priests draw near. Old covenant. Look at Numbers 16 verse 40. If somebody could read that for us. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 40. Maybe 39 to 40.
Near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah, his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses.
Okay. Only specific
people in Israel, ancient Israel, under the Old Covenant, could draw near to God. They were Levites, descendants of Aaron, and in fact, only one specific individual, the high priest, could come into the Holy of Holies. That's all ended. You do not need a priest to enable you to draw near to God. Being raised Roman Catholic, often in the background of my mind are what I experienced as a young boy going to the Roman Catholic Church and the priest who interceded for us. And this is pre-Vatican II, and the architecture of Roman Catholic churches has changed, but the theology is still the same. The architecture was such that the altar, so-called, was at the east end of the church. Every Roman Catholic church should be built east-west. And the altar is at the east end. It faces towards Jerusalem. And it's right against the wall. It's pre-Vatican II. Pre-Vatican II was in the 1960s when a lot of things were changed externally in the Roman church to some degree. And but prior to that, the altar was at the east end, and the priest stood with his back to you. And the Mass was conducted pretty well that way, and certain points he would turn to you, but and the reason being his back was towards you. He was the intercessor between you and God. You went through him. And he'd been given that power by virtue of the fact that he was appointed by a bishop who was appointed by the Pope. And the Pope was the heir of Peter and had the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16:18 and all that. Well, that's a complete travesty, and kept the men and women who wanted to draw near to God in bondage. Because the New Testament clearly affirms, we don't need priests. We have a priest. He is priest and sacrifice. Brothers, and when the New Testament, no offense, this is, New Testament is not politically correct. When you have women and men together in the Old Testament and New Testament period, and you want to talk to them, normally you just say brothers. It's under the male gender, so don't be offended. Brothers and sisters, draw near to God. The way is open. Notice the intertwining. The great thing here is the intertwining of life and doctrine. It's very disturbing to me that we have some evangelicals today who are saying, you know, what we don't need is creed. What we need are deeds. We don't need creeds. We need deeds. We're into doing. We're not into believing. We want works and faith lived out and all this stuff about doctrine. Well, it's just not helpful stuff. That's not the way the New Testament views things at all. You cannot draw near to God unless you have embraced a key theological truth, embraced it intellectually, and trusted it with your heart, which is the Lord Jesus Christ has died for the sins of sinners. And He has cleansed you of all sin. And you're putting your faith in Him is what seals that act. And you can now draw near to God. Wherever you are, you have access into His holy presence. It's tremendous. Let us draw near to God. And next week we'll see, and you may have, I don't suspect you've been waiting in anticipation for me to reveal the context in which this sermon was given, but that's what we're going to do. It's taken us 10 chapters to now finally look at who is he writing to and why is he writing all this? Well, these people are wavering and they're thinking, maybe we can go back to Judaism and draw near to God. No, you can't go back to Judaism. It's all over. Judaism as a system has been fulfilled in the one sacrificial death of Jesus. And now through him and him alone can you draw near to God. And the doctrine of life are interwoven. And that's why as Christians we affirm this basic doctrinal truth. And it is truth. Not just my opinion. It's truth. There is only one way into the presence of God. It is through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply through Jesus, the incarnate God. It is through his laying down his life on the cross. That's why the cross is so precious to us. It's precious to the New Testament writers. You read the Gospels. The cross looms large all through it. Some of them, like Mark, the last third is the cross. In John, it's from John 11 or 12, it's the cross.
all the way to 20, and obviously the resurrection. The cross is absolutely central. Why do we not get fed up with talking about the cross? It's the way for us into the presence of God. It's the only way. And we're to draw near into His presence.
Say that faith is manifested by works.
Right. Here I'm thinking more of the argument against the emphasis on doctrine, which is part of our culture. I picked up a friend gave me a copy of Globe and Mail of a United Church woman, I forget her name, who believes she can actually, we don't need Jesus to be Christians. We don't need, we don't need His death, we don't even need His virgin birth, we don't even need Jesus at all, and we can be Christians. And I'm thinking like, come out plain and tell everybody, you're just a pagan, you're no longer a Christian.
That's exactly what a customer of mine told me 2 weeks ago, Roman Catholic, and that's exactly what she said.
Maybe she was reading the Globe and Mail. I mean, you're not a Christian. And we're Christians. It has been our privilege to come by grace to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow Him. And that is a tremendous privilege. It hit me this past week. We had a group of high school students in a world religion class phone Toronto Baptist Seminary. I was there on Friday and wanted to come and hear about who are Baptists. They'd gone to an Anglican church. So I was asked if I could speak to them for a few minutes. And I didn't know how it was going to go. And I ended up giving my testimony. And it would hit just to overwhelm me as I was speaking to them. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has opened a new and living way. And that is my great privilege. The most important thing about my life is to be a follower of Him. May I say something? Which is related. And my children aren't here. Most important thing for me as a father is that they would follow Jesus. And I'd give anything that I've ever done, that they would follow Christ, that they would know Him. That's the great burden of my heart. As they get older and you start to see their lives fleshing out and the gifts that God has given them, it's all meaningless unless they put their faith in Jesus. And I'm sure all of you could say, who have children and loved ones, that at the end of life, if we don't have Him, we've got nothing. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You that You provided a way for all men and women and children who put their faith in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into Your presence. We come now through His death, through the fact that He shed His blood for sinners. We come confident in that once and for all sacrifice. And we pray that we might walk in light of the cross daily, coming into Your presence, drawing near to You, glorying in Jesus. Help us to live lives that reflect that, lives of obedience. We pray in the hour to come that You would lift up Christ. May we as a body of Christians draw near to You in faith and worship You through Him for Jesus' sake. Amen.